if you have your Bibles, to turn to 1 Corinthians. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians today, chapter 15. And we're just going to look at a few short verses, but there's a lot packed in those few short verses, a lot of amazing theology, but ultimately it talks about what is of first importance. What is of first importance? Paul, as you just heard Titus read, Paul's main goal as the apostle, one who was sent by Christ, was to go everywhere, all over the Roman world, to proclaim the best news ever, the good news of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what he had accomplished. And so, as he addresses by way of letter, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is going to remind these people, make known to them, declare to them, what is of first importance? What should be the primary central feature of life? So let's read that. And before I do so, I just want to welcome that we have a lot of guests today, and we are so thankful that you are here to share the joy, really, of just celebrating the Lord together, fellowshipping with one another, worshiping together, welcoming our new members, and immediately right, I will be segueing right into the time of baptism. We have three young ladies who are going to be baptized today. I'm really excited about that. After I preach the sermon, they will come up here and share their testimonies. They're going to share what the Lord has done in their life in saving them, in bringing them to Christ. And then I really encourage you to stick around if you can. We will be heading downstairs where the baptismal tank is, and we will baptize them. That won't take too long. So we'll go down there. You can go down that way or the stairs here. And then we also want to invite you to hang out afterwards. We are going to have a time what we call the lunch on the green. I know it's hot out, but thankfully we still have a tent erected outside that will give us some shade. So if you want to go get some food, bring it back, share some food with others, and we'll enjoy each other's company after the service today. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Paul, writing here, says, through the Holy Spirit, "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Heavenly Father, we desperately need you. This is your word, and you speak to us through your word. And so that we would ask right now that you would transform our lives through your word, by your word, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the weightiness and the primacy and the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, help me to preach your word clearly and faithfully and to bring glory and honor to you. And may that happen in all of our lives as we turn to you in faith. And it's in your name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, as you just heard, what Titus just read from Acts 18, Acts being the book that really describes the missionary activity of the apostles and first believers in the first church, going about from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, more specifically, was called by the Lord to preach to the Jew and the Gentile, and he traveled all over the Roman Empire, really the known world at that time, at great expense to his life. He endured much suffering. He endured being in much danger and peril, starvation, being beaten and stoned and tortured. And he even, in the 60s AD, went to Rome and died. But he did this. He did this because he understood. He understood what was the most and is the most important thing in life, the gospel. And I'll be saying that word a lot today, and I will explain what it means. Paul was willing even to suffer, as he says in Romans 9, because he understood just how important where you're going to be going after you die, and how long eternity is, and how critical it is to be reconciled to God, and that he said he would even be willing to suffer eternal punishment for the sake of his Jewish brethren, so that they might believe in the gospel. This is how important Paul considered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question must be asked for all of us, what is important in your life? What is of first importance in your life? Now, there could be many things, and I'm sure you could come up with a list right now. Think about it. Your family, your job, money, education, marriage, status, you name it. There are many things that we consider important. But today, we are going to be reminded by Paul, through the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, about what is of first importance, not just for Christians, but for every single human being on this planet, because it has to deal with God, our Creator, and eternity. We can get so caught up in the things of life here on earth and totally forget or ignore about the one thing that matters the most, as Paul calls it, the thing of first importance, which we find here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Corinth was a large, back then in the first century AD, was a large Roman city, and it was like if you would consider like the New York City of today, like the Los Angeles of today. And there, it was the epicenter of idol worship, paganism, gross immorality of all kinds of sexual and immoral deviancy and debauchery. It was the place of worldliness. This was a church. These people to whom Paul is preaching was saved out of all of that, was saved from that sin. For as Paul said, for as such were some of you. But nevertheless, this church had many problems, and many of whom lived worldly lives of division, even immorality, selfishness, pride, disregard for the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, and some people even proliferating that there is no resurrection, and specifically no resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul seeks to deal with in the rest of chapter 15. And he tackles all of these issues, and he points to the fact that all of these issues must have the gospel and the driving force of Christ Jesus at the center of them. And so we come to chapter 15, verse 1. And after everything about which Paul was writing before this chapter, all after dealing with all these issues, he segues into a new body of teaching material for the Corinthians. What does he do? He recalibrates them. He wants them to focus on the chief importance of the gospel, which he did previously preach to the Corinthians when he went there many years before in AD 50 on his second missionary journey. He wants to remind them. He wants to make known to them, as he says in verse 1, what has already been made known to them in the past. Even though it's a reminder, as some of your translations might put it, what he is ultimately saying, and specifically what he's doing, is declaring to them, impressing and confirming upon their hearts and their minds what he had already preached to them. He wants the gospel permanently, indelibly stamped on their hearts and the central feature of their individual lives and of their church in Corinth. See, like we can be, they were so wrapped up in these other issues, sins, and problems that the gospel was taking a back seat and wasn't empowering their lives. And Paul had to refocus like we do. That's why we preach every Sunday. We need these reminders. You could say it was a gentle rebuke even to return to what this first important thing is, What should take precedence, preeminence, namely the gospel? It's a stark reminder for all of us here today. Why are we here? That's always the question we got to ask ourselves. Why are we here? Why do we even come to this building? See, the gospel must be central to us as followers of Christ. It must be what permeates every single aspect of our lives. Not politics, right, which seeks to devour us and divide us and destroy us, especially these days. It's not about living a comfortable life here and now. The gospel is not following this famous leader or that leader. It's not about which style of worship music is better, not how glamorous and entertaining church service can be, and so on. Paul says here, I am declaring to you now, my brothers and sisters, not unbelievers, but reminding these Christians, the gospel which I myself gospelized to you. That's essentially what he's saying. The gospel which I evangelized to you. Like I said, Paul's aim, wherever he went, was to evangelize, to proclaim the good news, both to Jews and Gentiles. You could say it was his modus operandi. It was his life mission. It's what he literally lived for and died for. For he said a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I mean, he pronounced a curse on himself if he did not proclaim the good news. And he further went on to say, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Essentially, Jesus increased while Paul decreased. He further says, I became like a Jew, as one under the law, as one without the law, as the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Is that our mindset? Christians, is that what drives and controls our life? The gospel of Jesus Christ. For he says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then just a chapter before that, in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. See, the gospel is to be preached. It's to be declared. It's to be heralded like a trumpet sound, getting people's attention. Hear ye, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be the central message of Christianity and the perpetual message of the Christian and of the preacher. It's what Jesus did. He went from town to town proclaiming and teaching. It's to be broadcasted and disseminated. We have a lot of farmers here in this town. It's like a farmer who spreads seed far and wide so that it may fall on good soil, grow, and bear fruit. And so the gospel is spread far and wide so that it might fall on those who would believe in Christ alone and be saved and bear spiritual fruit. Paul says in Romans 10, this is a go-to passage for me, but it's so critical. He said in 10:14 in Romans, how will they hear without a preacher? And also he goes on to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, Paul was a walking, talking, gospel-centered man with one chief goal. And don't forget, Paul also said to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. His model, the person he emulated and was driven by through the power of the Spirit, was Christ himself. To make the gospel known to unbelievers first and foremost who need saving, and to remind believers who were saved by the gospel, are being saved by the gospel, and will be saved by the gospel. It's all encompassing. And so before the gospel, as Paul says here, can be received, which it was by many of the Corinthians, before it can be received, Paul says it must be preached. A lot of people don't like preaching today, but this is the method by which God has allowed the, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, the foolishness of the gospel, of the cross, it's foolishness to many, but it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believed. As he says in verse 3 of chapter 15, he delivered like a piece of mail, as of first importance, the gospel. We all enjoy getting mail, Amazon packages at our front door. But today you have the gospel being preached to you, which is the most important message that will ever be delivered to you. Why? You might be thinking, well, isn't this just religious talk or just one out of many messages that are out there? No. The gospel is the message of God. It's the message from God. It's the message about God. No man created this message. It comes from him. And these Corinthians, whom Paul is speaking to, are a saved people who needed a blunt reminder about what is of first importance, this message that was delivered to him by the ambassador, Paul, but it was a message ultimately from God to them. See, we all need reminding. How many of us are forgetful? How many of you remember what you did yesterday? Well, the job of the preacher, the job of the Christian, the job of the message of the gospel of Christ is to remind us of what the essential principles, the foundation of the Christian faith is. And there are a myriad things that can steal our attention away from the good news of Christ, right? A soldier needs reminding why he is fighting. An Olympian needs reminding for why she is training so vigorously. A train that derails needs to be put back on the track and realigned. And a Christian that veers off course needs regular, ongoing reminders of what saved him or her and what is the only thing that can save sinners. And that it's our most important and continual and abiding hope and joy, and it's what we live for. It's what we live for. Christ. See, like I said, today we have three baptisms. And baptism is a magnificent reminder, visually, illustratively, of what the gospel is. You're going to see that in just a few moments. It reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, about which Paul is going to speak about in verses 3 and 4. Now, I've been using the word gospel a lot. What is the gospel? In the Greek, the word is euangelion. It's the word from which we get evangelical, or evangel, or evangelism. It's a compound word meaning good message. Essentially, the gospel is good news. It's any good news. It's good news of victory. Back then, it was even a secular term. It was good news of military victory. It was good news when a new Caesar, a new emperor, ascended the throne. And they blasted the trumpets. Good news. We have a new leader of the empire. Now, before we get to the true biblical meaning of good news, what's important is to understand what it is not. See, there's a plethora of teachings out there concerning what the gospel is. You can turn on the news and hear preachers talking about what the gospel means to society. You can turn on a religious channel and hear mostly aberrant, wrong, heretical teachings of the gospel that primarily have to do with health, wealth, and prosperity. But what the gospel is not is this. It's not a message about God giving you unlimited wealth and pristine health. God cares for you physically. We talked about that last week, about the compassion of Christ. But that's not the gospel, essentially. The gospel is not a call to be a good person. For the Bible is very clear. No one is good. No one is righteous. There aren't any works that can save us and bring us to a right relationship with God. The gospel is not moralism. It's not about giving God our very best in the hopes of maybe, just maybe, I'll get to heaven. The gospel is not about obeying the law of God perfectly because no sinner can do such a thing. The gospel is not patriotism. It's not about being a patriotic, country-loving citizen. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not observing man-made traditions. It's not one religion out of many, such as many roads leading to heaven. The gospel is not even being about a churchgoer every now and then and considering yourself religious or a spiritual person. See, it's critical to know what the gospel is not because there is only one gospel. Paul makes that clear in his letters. He makes that clear in Romans 1. He makes that clear in Galatians 1. The gospel is not something that you want to get wrong. If anyone, Paul says, preaches a different gospel, Galatians 1:9, he says, let them be accursed. If someone is preaching a gospel that does not align with the apostolic teaching, that doesn't align with the word of God, that does not align with the message of Jesus Christ, that person is to be accursed. Because there is only one faith, as Jude says in Jude 3, one faith which was handed down once for all to the faith to the saints. And that faith must be contended for earnestly. The good news, the gospel that Paul brought, is concerning God. It's concerning the message of God. There are many pieces of good news out there, but there's only one gospel that preaches God and the message of God and what he has done for lost sinners in reconciling them to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when someone comes to you with news, what do they usually say? Do you want to hear the bad news or the good news first? And typically, it's best to start with the good news, because then the good news will seem exceedingly better than the bad news. Unfortunately, today I have some bad news for you. And so does the Word of God. But there is good news that follows that. First, we got to understand. Now, this is good news. It's not bad, but there is a God. There's one true God. He is the creator. He is the maker of heavens and the earth. He is the one who created us. He is holy. He is without sin. There isn't an ounce of evil in the one true God. He is without any darkness. He is perfect, eternal. He is righteous. But the bad news is, you and I are not. We are sinners. We are unholy. And because of our unholy, unrighteous, sinful nature, which we were born into, we cannot have a relationship with God. We are separated from God. In fact, the Bible is very clear that not only are we separated from God, but if you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then there will be an eternal separation in everlasting punishment. See, sin, unfortunately, has separated all people from God. Sin has made an enemy of us to God. We are at enmity with him because of our sin. Sin has caused God's wrath and judgment to abide on people. Sin has brought death into the world, as Paul said in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. Sin sends people to eternal hell. We don't like that word, but that's the reality. Sin must be punished by a just God. See, sin is rebellion against God. It's shaking your fist at him and hating him. See, there is only one true God. It's why we cannot make up any God in our own image, but that's what people do. There's one God, and that God is the God of the Scriptures. In 1 John, John says that sin is essentially lawlessness. See, all people have broken God's holy and right and good law. If you think of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, you shall obey and honor your mother and father. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make any idols. See, the problem is you and I, and if you're honest with yourself, you would understand that you have broken those laws. And you might say, well, I haven't externally, but there's also a spirit of the law that we break the law internally. Our motives, our thoughts, our intentions. Jesus knows our heart, and he knows every thought that you have. And so people have a serious problem, a serious sin problem that leads to God's judgment. And so the content of the good news of Paul's message, of the apostles' message, of Christ's message is of Christ and the salvation found only in him. He knew it's the only means by which people can be saved, forgiven of sin, and have this reconciled eternal relationship with God and be set free forever from the penalty and from the guilt and from the power of sin, and to be set free from God's wrath, which will fall on people the moment they die. For the Bible says that it's appointed for man to die, what? Once, and then face God's judgment. See, the gospel saved Paul. Paul wasn't always a saint. In fact, all Christians are called saints. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we're in Christ. But before Paul came to the knowledge and salvation of the Lord, he was a former blasphemer of God, a persecutor of the church, a violent aggressor. He would go after Christians and put them in jail and approve of killing them. See, this gospel saved these Corinthians. As chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians verse 11 said, Paul said to them, such were some of you. Who were they? They were unrighteous. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, perverted, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and the list could go on. It's just an example of what sin is and what our nature can produce. But he says, such were some of you, but you were what? Washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, if God could save a wretched sinner like Paul and like these Corinthians, he can save anyone. There is not one sin that God can't forgive. He took care of it all on the cross of Jesus Christ. So if you think that you are too horrible and too bad and too sinful to be saved, look to no other than to Jesus Christ, the perfect one who died for every single one of your sins. As the wonderful hymn goes that Fanny Crosby wrote, she said, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only remedy, the only antidote, the only so-called medicine that can rescue us from God's judgment and the penalty of sin is the gospel. And it is good news. In Acts 4, verse 12, it says, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And even Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But as Paul said in verse 1, they didn't just hear the gospel preached, but they received it. See, it's one thing to hear the gospel and know about it or just know that God exists. In James, it says that even the demons know that God exists. In fact, Romans 1, Paul says that everyone knows that God exists. The fact of the matter is people suppress that truth with unrighteousness. And Jesus said in John 3 that people love the darkness more than they love the light. But it's quite another thing to receive the free gift of God's grace, both intellectually and making it the driving force of your life, your heart, your mind, and soul to obey the gospel and to live it out your life and to follow Christ. It's not just another religious appendage to your life, but it's decisively putting your full trust in Christ and Christ alone to repent. Another archaic term that some people don't like to hear, but to repent. Literally, it means to have a change of mind, to change your mind about your sin, to acknowledge and confess yourself to be a sinner, and to change your mind about the only way that you can be saved and who Jesus Christ is, and then to turn to God through Jesus Christ in faith, to make a conscious choice to not trust in yourself or anything else anymore to be saved, because the Bible is very clear, you can't. There aren't enough meritorious works you can do to be right with a holy God. What does Paul again say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He also says in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, he, Jesus Christ, saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul goes on in verse 1 and then 2. Not only did they receive the gospel and make it their own and believe in it, in the past, but they continually and presently stand in knowing that the gospel is the only thing that can save them. And then he says in verse 2, it's the gospel which saved you. See, this is in the passive present tense, meaning that the Corinthians are not the ones who saved themselves, but rather that they were saved by a power outside of themselves, namely God. They were presently and continually saved by it now from the power of sin, the guilt of sin, and also in the future from God's judgment on sin. And you know what? When Christians, when believers in God go to heaven, there will be no more sin. We will get new resurrected bodies. There will be no more death, no more tears, no more disappointments. And in verse 2, though, now this is important. Listen up. Paul wants them to understand that this salvation is contingent upon them holding fast what he preached to them, continuing to keep on believing the word that he preached to them. Now, Paul doesn't mean here in verse 2 that a Christian can lose his or her salvation, but rather that holding fast to the gospel is proof, evidence that a Christian is genuinely saved. In fact, in verse 2, when he says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, technically it should be translated, since you hold fast the word which I preach to you. So if present ongoing belief and holding firm to the gospel is not evident in their life, then they never believed in the first place when Paul originally preached to them. Paul wants them to be assured of their salvation. You can be assured of your salvation. And holding fast to the word, to the gospel, is a primary indicator of that. Now, I want to clear the air here for just a second, because we have a wrong idea sometimes of what it means to be saved. Being a Christian doesn't mean necessarily that at one point in your life you signed a card and that said that you were saved, or that you said the popular sinner's prayer, or that maybe sometime you raised your hand during a church service, but then the rest of your life is void of the gospel, void of following Christ, void of bearing any Christ-centered fruit. See, true believers will continually have faith in Christ and continually follow him. They might have moments of doubt and temptation and sin, but they always depend on the only thing that can continue to keep them saved, and that's the gospel. For nothing, Jesus said, can snatch you away from the Father's hand. Nothing. See, has anybody ever gone has anybody ever jumped out of an airplane before? Does anybody want to admit that? No, we have some here, okay. I don't know why someone would want to do that. I like planes, but I like remaining inside of them. But the only thing that will save someone when they jump out of a plane at 15,000 feet is a parachute. They must put on that parachute. They must hold fast to that parachute and open it up by faith that it will save them all the way until they reach the ground. Could you imagine if they put it on, jump out of the plane, and then midway down, take that backpack off and then think that they're going to be saved without it? Same with our lives. Christ is your lifesaver. Christ is your parachute. He is the only one that can save you, and we have to put him on and keep him on all the way till our dying breath, when we will eventually be with him forever. Now, just quickly, verses 3 and 4 here. I could spend hours on this. Do you want to stay for a couple more hours? Drew, can you up the air conditioning a little bit? No, I'm just kidding. We have some baptisms to get to, for which I'm very excited. But in verses 3 and 4, Paul provides simple yet profound details about the essence of the gospel. First, he said this. Don't bypass this. He received the gospel from Christ himself when he got saved as special revelation. Paul did not create the gospel. He did not make it up. It came directly from Christ himself. But notice this in verse 3. Paul doesn't just say that it came, that he received it, but it also said that it's according to the scriptures, according primarily to the Old Testament, which is the breathed out word of God. See, the authority and content of what Paul and the apostles preach and what any faithful preacher preaches does not come from ourselves, does not come from a church or from a board of elders. It comes from the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And so what did he preach? What was this gospel that's according to the Scriptures? First, what does Paul say? Christ died according to the Scriptures. This is vital because Paul is saying once again that it's not he who is making this up. It's all validated. Go and read the Old Testament Scriptures, and scattered throughout that, you're going to see prophecies that are concerning of Christ's death and resurrection. And that is what Paul is saying. We can be assured that Christ's death on the cross is authentic and historical and prophetic because the Old Testament said it was going to happen. Listen, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, to the T. I mean, read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 16, Psalm 22, all of which points to the suffering servant, the one who is going to be pierced for our transgressions, the one, the Holy One, who is not going to see the decay and be resurrected. In fact, did you know that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And every single one of those in Christ were 100% fulfilled. In fact, it would take, you just think about the probability of this, if you fill the entire state of Texas with golf balls, white golf balls, miles high, miles deep, and you were to look for one red golf ball out of many, out of millions, that's the probability of Christ just fulfilling a few of the prophecies that he fulfilled. It's phenomenal. His death was not any normal death. There was a divine purpose for it. He, the sinless one, died for evil sinners. It was vicarious, and it was a substitute. He died in the place of people who should and could deserve and receive God's holy punishment. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Listen, only an infinite God could pay the penalty of an infinite crime, which is sin, against an infinite God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God made him, Christ, knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The innocent died for the guilty to set them free. Amen? That's good news. If you put your trust in Christ today, you can know that he died in your place, in your stead, for your sin, so that you wouldn't have to receive the judgment of God. And not only that, but does he clothe you with the robe of righteousness, because you don't have a righteousness of your own. You need his. Then he goes on to say that he was buried. And why is that important? Because his burial proves and authenticates that he died. That he died. He had to die. And then it further proves that he was, the third thing that Paul says here, was resurrected, which is, again, according to the Scriptures. Paul's not making this up. Search for it yourself. Be a Berean. Look that the Old Testament talks about this. He rose from the dead. I mean, is that not amazing? Do you know anyone in your life who has been risen from the grave? Christ was. Go to his grave today, and they know where it is. They know the general location. You're not going to find the bones of Jesus Christ. Why did he have to be raised from the dead? The resurrection shows that he is never to die again. He will reign forever. Currently, he is at the right hand of God. But get this, a dead Savior is a useless Savior. His resurrection is the zenith of the gospel. It proves that he is God and that God the Father accepted his sacrifice for sin, and that we who trust in him have received justification and forgiveness because he is alive today and intercedes for us and he saves us. Next, a dead Savior cannot save. A dead Savior cannot give us new hearts. A dead Savior cannot give us eternal life. Only a resurrected Savior can save. And only a resurrected Savior can give us resurrected bodies and make us alive to God and give us the power to follow him and obey him and love him. And so, my friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. If you need good news today, run to the Word. Run to Jesus Christ. The fact that he came to God in human flesh, came to this earth. If you want to know what God has to say, read his Word. If you want to know what he did, know that he went to the cross to die for your sins. He obeyed God's law perfectly, something you could never, ever do. And he died on your behalf if you trust in him. He was buried, which proved his death. He was raised on the third day, whereby he conquered death, conquered sin, conquered Satan. And he saves all of those who confess with their mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the most important news you will ever, ever hear. So today, the question before I invite the people who are getting baptized up, have you put your trust in Christ? Have you repented? Have you believed that there is going to be a time when you're going to have to be accountable to God and face him? And you don't know when that day is going to be when you die. Eternity, as we've been saying around here, is too long to get it wrong. If you have any questions about salvation, do not hesitate to talk to me or any one of the elders or another Christian. Take the most important news that you heard today, receive it, stand by it, believe it, and then proclaim it to the world who needs it. See, today we are now going to hear three testimonies. And I thank you for your patience because I know it's a little warm in here and we got a lot going on today. But we're going to hear some amazing testimonies. And I just encourage you to encourage these young ladies who are going to come up in just a moment. They were saved by this gospel. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and in the death, burial, and resurrection of him. There are few reasons why people who put their faith in Christ get baptized. Read Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus commanded it. Next, it's a public external declaration of an inward reality. Christian baptism is how a person makes a public confession of faith in Christ and their discipleship toward Christ. In the waters of baptism, a person says kind of wordlessly, because it's a wonderful illustration of, I confess faith in Christ. Jesus has cleansed my soul from sin. And now I have a new life of sanctification. I'm made alive in Christ. Baptism illustrates the gospel. It's wonderful. It illustrates the death as you go down into the water, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection as you come up. It identifies our death to sin and our new life in Christ. Being immersed in water represents being cleansed from sin, and coming up from the water represents the cleansed holy life of being sanctified in Christ. Now again, baptism does not save anyone. They're saved. They're just making a public declaration of their faith in Christ and what he has done for them. And they're willingly obeying what the Lord has commanded. So it's not a requirement to be saved, but simply a command to be obeyed by someone who is already saved.